Well, it's great to see you here tonight. Appreciate all of you being here. I know it's always a little hard to give up a Friday night. Lots of other things you could be doing, and so I'm really glad you've decided to spend tonight with us in studying some things from Scripture. This series is a little bit different from most preaching that I do because it really begins with a question that asks, is what we hear so frequently in books and on television and on radio that is said about the end of the world, is that really what the Bible teaches? And so we're sort of starting with what people say and then are asking, is that what the Bible says? Normally we just ask, what does the Bible say? You know, we don't start somewhere else. So we're starting with the question of looking at what we often hear about the end of the world, what people say about that, and then we're trying to compare those points with what the Bible teaches to see if that is indeed what the Bible says. So in order to do that, we've been starting with a chart, and we'd like for all of you to have a copy of this chart. Anybody need a copy of the chart? Everybody? Okay, we need some over here. We'll have some here in just a minute. My beautiful assistant will be here in just a moment, and we'll bring those to you. He's running to get them right now. And here he comes. Raise your hands again, please. Okay. So he'll get to you. Just kind of keep your hand up, and he'll be with you in a minute. Now, let's go through this chart for a moment. And this will be review for those of you who've been here before, but review doesn't hurt, so we'll take a little review. And then, here we go, I got one right here. There we go. So we'll review a little bit what this theory says, and then we're talking about various pieces of it to see how that compares with Scripture. So if you look over here on the far left side, Christ comes to earth. This theory says that when Jesus came the first time, he came intending to do two things. He came intending to die for the sins of the world, which they say he did, but he came to establish a kingdom on earth, to restore the kingdom of David and Solomon to the Jewish people, cast off the Roman rule and things of that sort. That's what he came to do. But, they say, because the Jews did not accept Jesus, therefore he couldn't set up that kingdom, and so the prophecies about the kingdom had to be postponed, and they will be fulfilled later, and that he did not achieve all that he came to do when he came the first time. Now, we mentioned a couple of verses about that, and you may want to note these on your sheet if you haven't already. John chapter 6 verse 15 says that the Jewish people, were going to take him by force and make him king. They wanted him to be an earthly, physical king. If that is what he came to do, they would have been delighted. But he turned them down. He left and escaped and did not let them make him an earthly king. And when he was being tried before Pilate said, "Are you a king?" And what did Jesus say? "Yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is," said with me, "not of this world." That's not my kind of kingdom. And he had taught in parables about what his kingdom was like, and that certainly is not some kind of physical earthly kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. "The kingdom of God is within you," he said. It's a spiritual thing. And so I would suggest to you that this point that they make is not in harmony with what Jesus intended to do. He did not intend to come and be a physical earthly king. He came intending to be a spiritual king and did that. He even said in Mark chapter 9 verse 1 that some of you standing here shall not taste death till you see the kingdom come with power. So either we've got some very old people around, or The kingdom that Jesus came to establish was established during the lifetime of those who were there, and thus it was a spiritual kingdom and not a material or physical kingdom. Then we moved on down to the next point, which we talked about last night, signs. Signs. Those who hold this theory generally say that Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, are about a list of things by which signs by which we can tell when the end of the world is approaching us. Wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. You've heard about that. Whenever we hear, you know, there's a big earthquake, somebody says, oh, I bet the end of the world is coming. Well, we studied that last night in some detail, and I think discovered that that list is not given by Jesus as a list of signs by which people can tell when the end of the world is coming. There are about three reasons quickly why I would say that's not the case. Number one, he's not talking there about the end of the world. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's just said that your house is destroyed. Your house is left desolate. There won't be left one stone left upon another. It won't be thrown down. And so he's telling them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so he's talking there about the Jewish temple and its destruction and not about the end of the world in that part. It's verse 36 of Matthew 24 before he gets to talking about the end of the world. Secondly, those are not a list of signs by which you can tell anything. He starts the list by saying, do not be deceived. Don't let these things fool you. Don't think when you see wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines that you can tell anything by that. Do not be fooled by those things. Those are not signs of the end of the world. They're not even signs by which you can tell when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're the things that I do not want you to take as signs. Don't be fooled by these things. And then he gives them a real sign when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem. That's the sign, and then you must get out of the city as quickly as you can. Now, there's another reason why I believe that these are not signs of the end of the world. And that's something that all of you know. And that is, when the end of the world comes, I want you to say it with me, loudly please, it will come like a thief in the night. What does that mean? No signs to warn. My house has been robbed 5 times. And the thief never called ahead and said, when the moon is full, and when you get 3 telephone calls with nobody on the other end of the line, then you'll know I'm going to come that night. The thief never did that. Thieves don't warn. That's the whole point. Come like a thief in the night means there are no signs to warn. It'll just suddenly be upon you. So with all of that, it surely seems to me we would be wise to say, let's don't try to guess at when Jesus is coming and try to have signs and say, well, when the wars, you know, think about this. If Jesus had been giving a sign of the end of the world, would he have chosen wars? When have we not had wars? What kind of a sign is that? When have we not had earthquakes and famines? If Jesus had given us a sign, surely he could have thought of something better than that to give. Because they're always, and unfortunately, people have been mistaken by that, and they've said, well, World War I, that's a big war, that must be it, and then that wasn't it. And World War II was a big war, and that wasn't it. And then other wars, Vietnam and Korea and all wars, but that wasn't it. And so they keep rolling the date and rolling the date and rolling the date instead of saying, wait a minute, maybe you shouldn't be taking wars as a sign anyway. Maybe that wasn't the plan. So I believe there are many reasons why we would not take Matthew 24 as giving a list of signs by which we can tell when the end of the world is soon to come upon us. That was not the plan of Jesus, as I understand it. Now, we move on down the chart to the rapture. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is this part and these things down here. The rapture. And let me tell you the story that people tell, that what those who hold this view say is going to be what will happen. Life is going on, and suddenly all the Christians just disappear. One writer called it the Great Snatch. All the Christians just disappear. And the dead Christians at the same time are raised from the dead. And the living Christians and the dead Christians go up with the Lord to be in the air. And they stay with him in heaven for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, they will return with him. And during those 7 years will be a time of tribulation when the temple of the Jews will be rebuilt on the temple grounds in Jerusalem, and there will be war over Israel. And at the height of that war, which is climaxed by the Battle of Armageddon, according to this theory, Jesus returns. Now, during that time, the temple is rebuilt by two antichrists, according to Hal Lindsey, is one of the writers from whom I would get this, who wrote Late Great Planet Earth and 1980's Countdown to Armageddon and several other books. He says that there will be two antichrists, and those two antichrists will conspire together to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and their efforts eventually will result in war over Israel. And so he says two antichrists, a Roman antichrist and a Jewish antichrist, is his understanding about the antichrist. Now let me point out several things to you about that theory before we begin to examine it tonight. This theory says that there will be three different resurrections. Notice this on your chart now. The first one right here, living Christians or dead Christians will be raised at the time of the rapture. 7 years later, when Christ returns, the dead Old Testament Christians will be raised. The good dead from the Old Testament will be raised. 1,000 years later, the bad dead will be raised. Three different resurrections. That's important to remember because we're going to be talking about that in a minute. Three different times of resurrection. One here of dead Christians, one here of the dead Old Testament good, and one over here of the bad dead, separated by 1,007 years. Here's 7 years, here's 1,000 years. The first of these and the last of these separated by 1,007 years. Three different resurrections. This theory says there will be two comings of Christ because he comes here to get his saints, and then 7 years later he comes to establish his 1,000-year reign on earth. So two comings of Christ, here and here. Two judgments. This is what's called the judgment of sheep and goats right here. And then 1,000 years later will be the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. So two judgment days, two comings of Christ, and three resurrections, one here, and one here. So hold that picture in your mind as we begin to talk about whether or not that story is indeed what the Bible teaches. Now let me take just a moment to picture for you what some have said is going to be the idea when the time of rapture comes. Tim LaHaye and some others wrote a series of novels called Left Behind. Have you heard of that series of books called Left Behind? They are novels, not intended to be books of theology, but novels, stories, based on this concept that we have on the screen. And so when he comes to the rapture, here's what he says. He says that to picture that, I mentioned this the other night, here's a plane flying across the Atlantic Ocean, 35,000 feet in the air, and the stewardess goes and knocks on the door of the pilot and says, "Sir, a third of the people have disappeared from this airplane." And the pilot says, "Well, we're at 35,000 feet, you can't get off of this airplane." "Sir, I'm telling you, a third of the people are gone from this airplane. Their clothes are in the seats, but they're gone." And so they begin to look around, and sure enough, they're here are the clothes, and nobody's in them. And somehow, somebody says to them, "You know, I'll bet they've been raptured. They've been snatched. They've been taken up to heaven. This is the rapture." Now, as I told him the other night, fortunately the pilot was not a Christian, so he was still there to fly the airplane. But when he got home, his wife had been raptured, she was a Christian, and one of his children had been raptured. And so he was left with one of the children was not a Christian, so was still there. His wife was gone. Well, that's the concept of rapture. Somebody had made bumper stickers, says in case of rapture, this car will be unoccupied because the person will be raptured, be gone. Just be all of a sudden, they just disappear. That's the theory. And if that's what the Bible teaches, then that's what it'll be. But our question now is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach there's going to be some moment in time when dead Christians and living Christians are snatched, are taken away, and life goes on, continues as usual for another 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 years reign on earth? Is that what the Bible teaches? So that's what we want to examine now. So let's look at some things about the rapture. I would suggest to you three reasons why I believe this story of rapture, as I've just described it to you, I believe accurately from the books that these people have written, three reasons why that is not the teaching of Scripture. The first of those is because the Scriptures that are on which they say this teaching is based, when we examine them carefully, I believe they do not teach this idea of rapture. We want to look at the passages which they say teaches rapture and examine them, see if that's what they teach. The first one of those is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Paul here is talking to the Thessalonians about the death of Christians. When a Christian dies, he says, you should not sorrow as those who have no hope. And why would you not sorrow? Because Christians, when they die, have something good to look ahead at. And so he says you don't have to sorrow as those that have no hope. But he goes on to say that the Lord shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, those who hold this teaching of rapture say that means that the dead in Christ will be raised before others are raised. They're raised first and others are raised later. Okay? If that's what it means, then that's what we'd have to accept. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The question is, what in this passage happens second? Is it the resurrection of somebody else, or is it some other event? Well, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then they that are alive shall be changed. He doesn't say the dead in Christ are raised first, then other people are raised, and other people are raised. He doesn't mention more than one resurrection. He says the dead in Christ rise first, and then those who are alive are changed. Here's what Paul is doing. When Christ returns, what is going to happen? Well, those who are alive are going to be changed into their new bodies, and those who are dead are going to be raised in their new bodies. The question is, which one of those is going to happen first? Well, he says the dead are going to be raised first, then those who are alive will be changed. And the question he's really seeking to answer for them is simply, is it better to be dead or alive when Christ returns? If you're dead, are you going to be disadvantaged because you're dead when Jesus comes? Are you going to be left out when Jesus comes because you were dead? No, the dead in Christ are going to rise first and get their new bodies, and then those who are alive will be changed into their new bodies. And so it doesn't really matter. You're not going to be left out because you're dead when he comes. You'll be just as well off as the ones who are living. So it really doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive when Christ returns. If you're dead, you're going to be raised in a new body. If you're alive, you're going to be changed in a new body. And then you all go up to heaven to be with the Lord. So when he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, he's simply saying the dead in Christ are not going to be, those who are alive, he says, will not precede those who are dead. The living will not go ahead of the dead. The dead will be raised first, and then those who are alive will be changed, And all of that's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So it really doesn't matter whether you're dead or alive. If you're dead, you're raised in a new body. If you're alive, you're changed in a new body. And then the dead and the living in their new bodies go up to be with the Lord. So this passage does not teach more than one resurrection. It sounds like it if you don't look at the whole picture. The dead in Christ will be raised first, but they're raised first in comparison with those who are living, not with people who will be raised later on. So this passage does not teach more than one resurrection. And that's very important for us to understand. It does not teach more than one resurrection. The living Christians shall, with the resurrected Christians, be caught up on the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall they ever remain with the Lord. So, the answer, the question Paul is answering then is it better to be living or dead when Christ returns? And the answer is, it doesn't matter. Now, let's look at another passage sometimes given by those who hold the rapture view to see if this passage teaches more than one resurrection or the idea that some will be raised before others are raised. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53. Here Paul says, not everybody will die. Those who are alive will be changed into their new bodies. And those who are dead will be raised in their new bodies. And all this will happen at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. Well, that's interesting. What does it mean to say this happens at the last trumpet? Well, it means it happens at the end of everything. That's just a figurative expression to mean it happens at the end, the last trumpet. Yet those who use this to talk about a rapture say this will happen and then there'll be 7 more years of tribulation and 1,000 more years on earth. So their theory doesn't have it going on at the last trumpet. This will happen at the last trumpet. And what happens? Same thing as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. When Christ returns, the dead are raised in their new bodies. The living are changed into their new bodies. And they go up to be with the Lord. But nothing about more than one resurrection. And it happens at the last trumpet. Not 1,007 years before the last trumpet, but at the last trumpet. So this passage does not teach that Christians are raised 7 years before Christ's second coming, or that Christians will be raised before non-Christians. And it goes on to say, when this happens, death will be destroyed. Now think on that for a minute. If when whatever is being described here, death is destroyed, it means that all have been raised. But this theory says only some have been raised. 7 years later, others will be raised. 1,000 years later, more will be raised. So death wasn't destroyed, according to that view, in what happens in 1 Corinthians 15:50. But whenever what happens there happens, there is no more death because all have been raised. And that's how Christ destroys death, is he raises everybody. So this passage teaches that everybody's raised at the same time. So this passage does not teach more than one resurrection. It teaches rather that all will be raised, death will be destroyed, and all get their new bodies at the same time. And it's to the last trumpet. Now, let me throw in a comment about Matthew chapter 24, verses 39 to 41, where it talks about one shall be taken and one is left. We mentioned this last night, but let me throw it in again. This is passages that those who hold the rapture say. You see, one is taken, one is left. That means they're all, two are grinding at the mill and one is raptured and the other is not. Two are plowing in the field, one is raptured and one is not. One is taken, one is left. But here in this passage in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about his second coming. Not 7 years before his second coming, but his second coming. And what he's trying to emphasize here is that at the time when he comes, there's a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. God separates people at that time. So one is accepted and the other is rejected. One is approved, one is disapproved. One is taken, one is left. That's the idea here. The immediacy of what will happen then, of separating people into those who are acceptable to God and those who are not. So the passage is given to teach this idea of rapture. I believe do not teach it. So that's the first reason that I would reject this idea, is that passages on which they say it is based, I believe they have misunderstood and have gotten a wrong view of, as we've seen in our study tonight. Now let's go to a second reason why I would reject the idea of rapture, and that is that it requires more than one coming of Christ, more than one resurrection, and more than one judgment. We pointed out on the chart to start with, you remember, this idea says there'll be two judgment days, there'll be two comings of Christ, one to rapture his saints, and 7 years later he will come. And so two comings and three different resurrections. Dead Christians, Old Testament good dead, and then the bad dead, separated by 1,007 years. Now let's examine some passages that tell us whether or not that is God's plan or not. First, let's look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. The hour comes, the moment comes, the time comes when all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The moment comes, the hour comes when everybody in the grave comes out, all at the same time. Not separated by 1,007 years, all are going to be raised at the same moment. John 5, 28 and 29. Then let's look at John chapter 6. Four times, very interesting, four times in John 6, Jesus uses almost identically the same expression. And in those four times, Jesus says, the righteous shall be raised on the last day. The righteous shall be raised on the last day. The righteous shall be raised on the last day. The righteous shall be raised on the last day. Now think about that in relationship to the idea of the rapture. Those who hold the rapture say the righteous shall be raised 1,007 years before the last day. Jesus said the righteous will be raised on the last day. And he said it four times just to be sure we didn't miss it. The righteous will be raised on the last day. That doesn't leave room for 1,007 years between the first and his third resurrection. So the Bible teaches not several resurrections, but one. One time when all good and bad are raised at the same moment. So we look at John 12, 48, which says the wicked will be judged on the last day. This theory, the chart we had up there before, says the righteous will be raised here, 1,007 later, the wicked will be judged. But Jesus says the righteous will be raised and the wicked will be judged on the last day. No room for 1,007 years in between. So I believe there will be only one resurrection and not several. One coming, not two, and one time of judgment. And that is that the passage in Matthew chapter 25 and Revelation 20 are speaking of the same judgment. Let's look at those passages for a moment. Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. You know that passage. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the dead were judged out of from everywhere. They were all judged together, the bad and the good. And the righteous go away into eternal life. And the righteous go away into the New Jerusalem, and the wicked go away into the lake of fire. That's the picture of judgment in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation, in Matthew 25, there's another picture of judgment in which Jesus talks about separating the sheep and the goats. And those who leave this judgment leave to go into their eternal abode. The righteous go away into eternal life, and the wicked go into eternal punishment. So both of those are speaking of the same judgment. When all are gathered before him, all are judged, all are separated into righteous and wicked, and all go from there into eternal punishment. So I believe the Bible, these two passages do not teach two different times of judgment. They're both speaking of the same time of judgment. So this theory requires then two comings, two judgments, and three resurrections. And I believe those are not consistent with what we see in various scriptures in the Bible. Now, let's review the passages given to support the idea of rapture that we've seen. Don't really teach that. Secondly, the rapture requires more than one coming of Christ, more than one resurrection, more than one judgment. And these are not taught in Scripture. Let's move then to a third reason why I would not agree with the rapture concept as we hear it spoken of so often. And that is, the rapture is not in harmony with 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 26. This passage says, I'll paraphrase it a little bit, Christ is the first fruits. The first one raised from the dead and ever to die again is Christ. Christ is the first fruits. Then those who are Christ shall be raised at his coming. Then comes the end, when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom back to God, because he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, what do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that when Christ returns, he raises the dead, because he has destroyed death. All will be raised when he returns. We've seen that from other passages we've already looked at. But we also learn what Christ does when he returns. When Christ returns, he will return the kingdom back to God. So when Christ returns, he does not come just to take a few people and raise just Christians. He comes and raises all the dead because death is destroyed. And he comes not to set up a kingdom, but he comes to give the kingdom back to God. So Christ reigns before he returns, and Christ will return the kingdom back to God when he does return. So this passage teaches that when Christ returns, death is destroyed. All the dead are raised at one time. And this is a very important passage to help us to know what happens when Christ returns, but how, what it describes is not in harmony with the rapture concept. So these are three reasons then why I would suggest to you that we not agree with the idea of rapture. That we should not expect all Christians to suddenly disappear in a rapture. Now, these are the scriptural reasons why I believe that is not a teaching of the Bible. But let me go to one that just based on what you think is a good idea. This theory says that when Christ comes for his saints, not his real second return, but when he comes for his saints, living Christians are changed, dead Christians are raised, and they go up to be in heaven with him for 7 years. They stay in heaven with him for 7 years, and then when he returns to set up his kingdom on earth, they come back to earth with him for 1,000 years. How many of you want to go to heaven for 7 years and then come back to earth for 1,000 years? Does that sound like a good plan to you? I just believe God's got a better plan for us than that. When I'm in heaven, Lord, I don't want to come back to earth for a second, much less for a whole 1,000 years. But that's what this plan says. It says you're going to go to heaven for 7 years, and then you come back and live on earth for 1,000 years. I haven't lived on this earth 1,000 years. I'm not quite to the 100 mark even. I'm getting dangerously close. But I'll tell you, boy, when I'm gone and I'm through with this body, I don't want to come back to this earth in any kind of body and live on earth. I want to stay in heaven. So I don't believe that the plan is a good idea. And I don't believe it's in harmony with Scripture. So that's our comments about the rapture for tonight. Is that what the Bible teaches? As I understand these passages, that's not the teaching of Scripture. And I'm glad it's not, because I don't believe it's a good idea. Okay? All right, now let's turn to the matter of Antichrist. This theory says that two Antichrists shall arise, one from the European common market, which is the revival of the Roman Empire, they say, and one from the World Council of Churches. And a Jew will rise from the World Council of Churches, and so this Roman Antichrist and Jewish Antichrist will conspire to rebuild the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and eventually do things that will create World War III. Is that what the Bible teaches about Antichrist? Now, I hope you've got a couple of hours, because we're going to read now every verse of Scripture in the Bible that uses the word Antichrist. You don't mind staying for a couple of more hours while we read all those verses. All the verses in the Bible that use the word Antichrist, we're now going to read. All of them. Now, there are some other verses that people say refer to an Antichrist, but surely the verses that use the word are the place where we first ought to go to see what it means. Wouldn't that make sense? So let's read all of the verses, all four verses that use the word Antichrist, and then we'll study what those verses tell us. And I want you to listen very carefully as I read, because I'm going to let you finish the sermon, okay? I'm going to ask you the questions about what this means. Now, again, let me say, I know there are other passages that some say are referring to an Antichrist, but if we just examine the verses that use the word, surely that gives us the foundation for knowing what the Bible means by Antichrist. So let's read those four verses. Here are the four verses. You may want to turn and read them in your Bible. The first one is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John speaking to those he calls his children in the Lord. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And the fourth one, 2 John 7. 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Those are the four verses that use the word Antichrist. Out of all of the Bible, those are the only four. Now, let me ask you some questions. According to these verses, what number of Antichrists will there be? What does it say? There will be many, many Antichrists. Two? One, many antichrists. Many antichrists. Now, the second question is, when will they begin to come? Already here in John's day. John wrote this toward the end of the first century. Already at the end of the first century, there were many antichrists. Well, what about that? Many are coming, and they started coming in the first century. Now, here's the third question. Let me say just a word here about John's use of last day. He says, we know it's the last day because the Antichrist are coming. If by last day John meant end of the world, then the end of the world would have come in his day. So that's not what he meant by last day. The expression last day here means difficult time. We know it's a hard time, which John calls a last day, a difficult time. So it was a difficult time because some in the church were beginning to turn and have false teachings about Jesus, and therefore, John says, it's a critical moment, it's a critical time. Now, the third question is, what does an antichrist do? How does he act? What does he believe? Does it say anything about plunging the world into war in any of these verses? What does he do? Well, he's a false teacher. He has a false view about Jesus. He denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. He has a wrong view about Jesus. He is one who holds false teaching and false doctrine. He denies the Father and the Son. He denies Christ's divinity. He is a false teacher about Christ. In fact, what does the word anti mean? Against. So if an antichrist is one who is against Christ. When did those who are against Christ start to come? First century. Do you suppose there were any against Christ in the second century? And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the 20th, and the 21st? Yes. Here's a kind of a strange question. Don't get mad at me about this now. Could you be an antichrist if you wanted to? What would you have to do to be an antichrist? Deny Christ. So it's not, I mean, that's not hard, is it? Isn't that pretty easy to understand from these verses? What the Bible means by antichrist? It's not anything about some world figure that's going to plunge the world into war or lead us all into some kind of political problem. It's about false teachers who have a wrong view of Christ. John says, there are people who are going around now, are leaving the church, and are starting to teach false doctrine about Jesus. And because they've turned against Christ, I'm going to call them anti-Christ. And that's what it means to be an antichrist. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that there's going to be one or two people who are going to lead the world into some kind of terrible oblivion, create wars and all that kind of stuff. That's not the teaching of the Bible about the end of the world. It's not the teaching of the Bible about what the meaning of the word antichrist is. Now, on Sunday morning in our Bible class, we're going to talk about Armageddon. And does the Bible teach that the world is going to end in some terrible war? I won't spill all the beans about that right now, because you'd think you didn't have to show up on Sunday morning. But I'm going to tell you this much right now, that the Bible does not teach that antichrists are going to lead us into war just before the end of the world comes. That's not what the expression antichrist means. It's an expression that John uses to talk about those who have turned against Jesus and are denying his divinity, and are false teachers. Deny the divinity of Jesus and turn against God and Jesus, and that's what an antichrist means, as the Bible says. So, this theory we're examining gives a meaning and a place to Antichrist that is not from the Scripture, as I understand it. Now, we've talked about then the idea of Antichrist. Nothing in these passages suggests there will be two great world rulers. Antichrist are false teachers, not political rulers. Now, it's really, it's unfortunate, it's sad that people have developed somehow what I believe are mistaken ideas about what the Bible teaches. It's so important for us to learn and study and know what the Bible says. God gave us the Bible so we'd know how to follow Him. And He wants us to know it and understand it. And most of the things that God wants us to do are pretty plain. He's told us some things about what kind of lives we ought to live. He's told us how Jesus came and died for our sins. He's told us how we're to respond to that by believing in Jesus and confessing Him and repenting of our sins and being baptized into Christ for forgiveness of our sins. And then how we're to go on and live a Christian life, being faithful to Him. That's what ought to be foremost on our minds, is living that kind of life before God, responding to Jesus as He's asked us to respond. So tonight, if you're here and you know that there's a need in your life to make that kind of response to Christ, you haven't confessed Him, confessed your faith before people and said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and made that public confession and expressed a repentance from your sins that you want to change and live a different life and that you want to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Then you need to do that tonight as a way of responding properly to Jesus. If you've done that, but you've wandered away into some kind of unfaithfulness, you haven't been true to Him, you haven't lived the kind of life that Christ has called us to live, you've been unfaithful in your church attendance, you've been unfaithful by being involved in some kind of sin, then you need to come and let us know that you want to change that about your life. You know, we offer these invitations at most of our services. And it's not just something we do by habit. It's something we do because we want to give people a chance to think about their relationship to Christ and whether it's as Christ wants it to be and as you want it to be. And so as we sing this song, I want you to think now, if Christ were to come back in 10 minutes, if Christ were to come back at the end of this invitation song, would He be able to welcome you as one of His faithful followers? And if you say, well, I'm not too sure about that, then you need to come and let us help you be sure about that. Christ does not want us to live in doubt. He does not want us to live without having an assurance of our faith and our hope. And if you don't have that kind of assurance, then you come and let us talk with you and study with you and help you to come to a decision about what it takes for you to have that kind of assurance. If you need to come, will you do it tonight while we stand and sing?
All right. At this time, we're dismissed, but we'll have a short question and answer period, about 15 minutes or so, and then we'll be dismissed. Have a few refreshments. I've got a handheld microphone here, so if anybody wants to raise their hand, I'll come by so we can all hear your question, and Brother North will do his best to answer. Any questions?
Okay, who has a question? Who has the first question? All right, here's one right here.
Dr. North, in Revelation 13, it tells about the beast who has the number of a man, 666. And back in the 70s and early 80s, there was a series of movies called The Omen, The Omen 2, The Final Conflict, Armageddon, and Abomination. I'm wondering if, since Antichrist is not written in that book, it was written in the books of John, will the beast be the Antichrist rising up to power, or are they just part of the government taking over?
Okay. The question is about some things in Revelation chapter 13, which talks about beasts. On Sunday morning, we'll be talking about the storyline of the book of Revelation, and we'll go into that in a little more detail. But I believe, basically, the book of, all of you put your hands like this. This is practice for Sunday morning, okay? Everybody, hands like this. Come on. Everybody, hands like this. Now repeat after me. This is what it says. Louder, this is what it says. Louder, this is what it says. This is what it means. See, that's how the book of Revelation is written. You probably never heard that before. When Jesus tells a parable, this is what he says, but this is what he means, isn't it? He says, a sower goes forth to sow. That's what he said, but what he meant is the gospel is going to go out and be spread, right? And Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, he doesn't really mean tear out your eyes, but he means be careful what you look at. See, that's how figurative language works, is something is said on this level with a meaning that is beneath it. The book of Revelation is a whole story told here with a meaning down here. It's in code. So, John receives the message and he's told there's a dragon. Wow, the Bible talks about dragons. But in chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, it tells us, well, whenever it says dragon, he really means Satan. See, what it says is dragon, what it means is Satan. Well, he's got some beasts, and there's a lamb. Says there's a lamb comes with seven eyes and seven horns. Who is the lamb in the book of Revelation? Jesus. See, says lamb means Jesus. See, is that all the way through the book? So you come to the two dragons, and they're forces that Satan is going to use to oppose the church. The last verse in chapter 12 of Revelation says that the dragon, Satan, is going to attack the church, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Satan is going to attack those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to bring up two beasts. That's what it says. What it really means is Satan is going to use some forces that may be represented as beasts. Those forces are the Roman Empire, which was the most important force of that day, the most powerful force of that day, and the cult of emperor worship, which required people to worship the emperors of the Roman Empire. And Satan's going to use those to try to persecute the church out of existence. It's not anything about Antichrist. It's not anything about, except they're against Christ. If you want to think of them as being against Christ, they're against Christ. But they are forces that Satan will use to try to get rid of the church. And so the book of Revelation is God's attempt to tell the early church what Satan is planning to do, so that when he does it, they're not too discouraged. They see it come, so they say, okay, there's going to be persecution. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But you be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You stay firm through all of this, and it'll turn out okay. And yes, there are going to be forces Satan is going to use against the church and try to use to get rid of the church. But you hang in there, and you be faithful, and it'll be all right, and the church will survive. So these are not antichrist in the sense that they are individuals that are going to rise just before the end of the world comes and throw the world into war. That's not his subject at that time. That's not what he's talking about at that time. They are going to be working against the church, and in that sense, they're going to be against Christ, but they're not don't represent individuals that are going to rise just before the end of the world and plunge the world into war. That's not what that passage is about. Okay, somebody else. Okay, somebody else a question. Yes.
Well, being that you've been preaching since for a while, we'll say.
And, be careful.
And you're involved with the Christian colleges and things. I was wondering, what do you think are the biggest concerns going on today in our Christian colleges? And then also, what are our biggest concerns going with the church today, in your view?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Biggest concerns about the church? Well, the church has always faced obstacles. The church has always had difficulties. John, in the quotations we read earlier about John saying some are leaving us and turning against the church and are talking against Jesus. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4, Acts chapter 20, verse 30, they're going to be people who leave the faith, who depart from the faith. The story of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible could be told in the story of people who left the faith. What did Adam and Eve do? See? They left. They didn't do what God says. The Israelites in the wilderness had received the Ten Commandments from the very voice of God. And within a few days, they had already built a graven image. I mean, somehow people have a hard time staying with what God tells them to do. It's always been that way. The time of the judges, the time of the kings, people just don't want to stay with what God says. And we've got some of that going on today. We've got people who don't want to stay with what God says. Outside the church, inside the church, we've got people who don't want to stay faithful to what the Bible says. So I think we have some people today in the church who are not staying as close to what the Bible says as they ought to. I think there are some of those who are associated with Christian universities. I think we've got some fine Christian universities where those things are being held firmly, but some where not as firmly as I wish they were. But I think our challenge always is to get people to stay with the Word. Now, I would say that one of our greatest challenges these days is to teach our young people what the Word says and how to stay with it. It's been observed by many people that any movement is only one generation away from being gone, you know. And that's true of us. If we don't teach our young people what the Bible says on fundamental issues of the faith, they will leave it because they haven't been taught to stay with it. So I think that's a great challenge among us, is to teach our youth what the Bible says on these key issues and help them to love it and want to stay with it. Now, I find myself more and more answering questions by simply saying, that's the way the early church did it. Somebody says to me, well, why do you meet every Sunday? Well, that's just the way the early church did it. Let's do it like they did it. Why do you sing and not have an instrument? Well, that's the way the early church did it. Let's just do it the way they did it. I see you just have elders to lead the church. Always more than one elder. Why do you do that? Well, that's the way the early church did it. You know, just over and over and over, I find myself saying, that's the way the early church did it. Let's just do it like that. What could possibly be wrong with doing it like the early church did it? Now, something could possibly be wrong with doing it differently than the early church did it, but nothing could be wrong with doing it the way the early church did it. Let's just do it the way the early church did it. So I think that's a key principle for us to follow. And I believe we need to do a better job of teaching our young people, let's just do it the way the early church did it. Here's what it says in the Bible. Let's just do it that way. And something else may sound interesting and all, but let's stay with the way the early church did it. We know that's right. And I think if we can get that concept well planted among our youth and help them understand these things the early church did and how they did it, and I encourage them to stay with that, then we can perpetuate that idea. That's what churches of Christ, you know, are really trying to do. We don't want to be, we're not trying to be a different new church or just different from somebody down the street. Our goal is to be the same as the church of the New Testament. And whatever made one a Christian then should make a Christian now. And that's what we want to do. That's what we try to teach. That's what we believe. So I believe it's very important for us to try to stand firm on the truths of the Word and to help our young people to be clear about them and want to build their lives and their teachings around those principles. Somebody else a question?
I've got one.
Okay.
I have heard some so-called evangelists on different radio programs make the argument that in the closing passages in the book of Revelation, it says there not to add or take away from the prophecies of this book, or the plagues written therein will be added to them. And I've heard some people make the argument that that is only talking about the book of Revelation. What is your stance on that, and what do you say to that?
Yes and no. Next question. Here's what I mean by that. The book of Revelation closes with a statement, as you say, that says, don't anybody who adds to this, I'll add to him the plagues, and takes away, you'll be taken away from him, his place with God, and so on. And so we certainly would understand that in the book of Revelation, a person shouldn't mess with that and take away or leave out and things like that. Now, surely you go right ahead. So that certainly applies to the book of Revelation. Now, there are other passages that would teach the same thing about other books. We wouldn't have to go to that passage. Somebody says, that only applies to the book of Revelation. Well, okay. But let's see what other passages say about the whole Bible. Jesus told the apostles in John 16, that when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. So whatever he guided them into in all they wrote is the truth that Christ wants us to know. Well, we shouldn't be messing with that. And so that principle would apply to any passage. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? Well, I'm not to mess with that. Obviously, if Jesus commanded it, I can't take it away or add to it or whatever. And there would be many other passages that would tell us that we are to stay with the Word. Paul talks to the Corinthians about that. When he's concerned because they've broken up into groups after the one that baptized them. And he says, you know, you were not baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos, you're baptized in the name of Christ. That's who you need to follow. And don't go beyond the things that are written. And, you know, there are many, many passages about that that would be, we could find 25 of them in Scripture that say, don't add or take from or follow all that he said. And so we're not at liberty to add to or take from any of the Scripture. So the principle that's applied to the book of Revelation, if you want to be strict, that was speaking just of the book of Revelation. That's true. I mean, that's the book to which he's referring when he says that. But the principle would be true of all the books of the Bible. Somebody else a question? Last chance. Oh, one more. Here we go. Then we'll go eat, friends.
As you may know, there has been great controversy the last few years over in Good Brethren on both sides, I believe, on the controversy of praying to Jesus. And do we have the authority to pray to Jesus and God the Father? I just wanted to get your opinion on that, if I could.
Okay, the question is, can we pray to Jesus or do we just pray to God? That's kind of an interesting question, and one that I would answer this way. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, pray our Father who is in heaven. So we direct our prayers to God. And yet Stephen, when he was dying, spoke to Jesus. I think we have to be careful about drawing hard and fast lines between the persons of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My preference, what I would suggest is that we direct our prayers to God when we are asking that something be done. That's what Jesus says, pray to God and ask the Father. And, you know, that's several passages would talk about that. And so I think that's a wise thing to do. On the other hand, I believe it's not inappropriate for us to have a conversation with Jesus or with the Holy Spirit, we would converse with them, we would feel close to them, we would thank Jesus for what sacrifice he made, and I think we can do that. But we're told when you have requests, make them known to the Father. So I'd make the requests known to the Father. But I don't think that means that we could not have a conversation with Jesus. Certainly he is present with us and he looks over us and knows what we're doing and what we're thinking. And to say to me, you cannot ever think a thought to Jesus. You have to always think the thought to God would be to make a restriction I don't believe we're given. But it does say that when let your request be made known unto God, the Father, speaking of the Father there. So I think that's the appropriate thing to do. But I wouldn't draw a tight noose around that. Okay. Well, I guess that's our time for tonight. Appreciate your being here, and it's a really good number tonight, and hope that you'll, all of you can, will be here tomorrow. I'm really interested in your being here tomorrow for this session on evangelism. I think it'll be an interesting session. You'll find it to be helpful, and I hope that all of you who can will be here tomorrow for our session in the morning. Okay, you're dismissed.